I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and I want to direct you back to the book of Psalms. And if you would turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Now, I'll just preface this by telling you, I felt compelled to preach on Psalm 27 earlier this week. And I was working on my message, and as I was developing the second point of preaching on this psalm in its entirety, I realized I had enough information to keep you here for several hours. And so in the end, what I did is I decided to break this psalm into four messages. And so we'll look at the first message, which focuses our attention on the opening three verses this Sunday. Lord willing, when we come back together next Sunday, we'll look at verses 4 through 6, and then the Sunday after that, verses 7 through 12. And then the final of four messages will be the last two verses, 13 and 14. But let me read the entire psalm so we get the flow of what David has to say to us, and then we'll pray and we'll begin our examination. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, once again we recognize that we're on holy ground, for the holy word of God is open before us, and our request is that the Holy Spirit of God would take the truth of God and work it deep in our soul, that we might be holy people. Father, we do pray that you will teach us. And we pray that we'll learn well the lessons you have for us at this time. Once again, dear Father, we pray in the name of your Son, our Master and our King, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ever since my kids were little, they have heard me say on numerous occasions, if you aim at nothing, you are certain to hit it. The point in that little proverb is clear. It's very obvious. We need to be people of purpose. We need to have goals. We need to focus. We need to make those goals a reality. But as we reflect upon those words, we also have to recognize that not all goals are worthwhile. Not in the ultimate and eternal sense. Many years ago, I spoke with a man. When I spoke with him, perhaps he was 35 years old, his mid-30s. And he said to me, I plan to make enough money so that I can retire comfortably at 50 years of age. That was his goal. Well, man was a little bit naive, and he was swindled on a couple of occasions by con men. And then in the last decade of his life, he died shortly before he was 70. In the last decade of his life, he had several strokes that left him bedridden. In the last couple years of his life, he couldn't even get out of bed. And to the best of my knowledge, he died without knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The Bible is filled with words of warning. For example, Solomon writes in Proverbs 27:1, "Don't boast yourself about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring." Our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:26, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul?" James, picking up where the Lord Jesus left off, he says in James 4:13 and through 16, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." James adds a cautionary note here. He says, "Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." We tend to think that we're the masters of our own destiny. Hopefully, this coronavirus has taught us that that's not the case. All the plans that we made to go here or there, the friends and family who were planning to come and visit, didn't happen, did it? We need to be people of purpose, but most importantly, we need to be people of eternal purpose. God's will must be our primary focus. And it's God's will not only that we know about Him, but it's God's will that we know Him, that we know Him personally, and that we know Him intimately. Last year, I told you that the reading program I utilized was the one by Professor Horner. And according to that reading program, I was reading 10 different chapters of the Bible every day. 10 chapters from 10 different books. It was a tremendous discipline. This year, the reading program I've employed is a chronological reading of the Bible. And so when you read the Bible chronologically, you're reading the Bible in the historical flow of when the events took place. Now recently, I just finished 1 Samuel. And if you know 1 Samuel, you know from the middle of the book until the end, Saul, who was the king, he now had made contact with David early on as a shepherd boy, and then David would become a great mighty warrior. And we see that as the book of 1 Samuel unfolds from the middle to the end, Saul is becoming more and more jealous of David. And it begins to demonstrate itself in real irrationality, so that Saul is seeking to kill David. On several occasions, he throws a spear at him, and then he's pursuing David like an animal. And we need to understand that the psalm that we're looking at here this day is written out of that context. It's written out of that context. Knowing the context out of which any book is written, knowing the context out of which these psalms are written, really aid our understanding, and they also help us to be able to make the application to our own lives. So what we need to recognize here as we look at Psalm 27 is a real man is writing this. His name is David. And he's writing out of real life experiences. And not all the experiences that he has in his life are good. Not all of them are pleasant. But in the midst of this challenging time that David is in, he's a fugitive. He's running from Saul. In the midst of it, we see his focus. This psalm highlights that David's focus was an intensely passionate focus, and his focus was on the true and living God. Now, I just want you to notice here, just glance at Psalm 27. If you look at verse 2 and 3, you see that it's clear that he's being pursued by his adversaries, right? In verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. In verse 3, it talks about though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me. Numerous times he makes reference to his enemies throughout this psalm. Because of this, he was hindered from going to Jerusalem to the tabernacle, the house of God, he refers to it there. You see that in verse 4. We also notice here in verse 10 that he was separated from his mother and from his father. When you look at verse 12, we read there that he was subjected to false witnesses and to their slander. This is the context. It's a very challenging situation that David is in. And yet, you'll notice that his focus is not upon the circumstances, but his focus is a passionate focus, and that focus is upon his God. We all live lives that are difficult. And keeping the Lord as our primary focus is very challenging. There are so many things that are vying for our attention. But I want us to see as we look into these opening three verses that if we maintain our focus upon the true and living God, he's going to give us a godly confidence to be able to deal with the challenges that are before us. And then in these upcoming weeks, we'll look at the blessed communion that we can have with our God as we continue to keep our focus on him. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. And when we look at verses 7 through 12, we see that when we focus upon our God, we learn about his great heart of compassion for us as people. And then when we look at the last couple of verses, 13 and 14, and we keep our focus upon our God, we'll learn that he desires to bless us with his comfort, even in the midst of our trials. So let's look at these opening three verses. And a prerequisite to experiencing godly comfort is to know, first of all, who the real and the true God is. We have to ask ourselves, am I looking to the true God? So many people say, well, I believe in God. They say, I believe there's one God. Well, that's good. But are you believing in the real God? Are you believing in the God of truth? Those are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Well, I want you to look here, and I want you to notice that David's God is not a generic God. That David's God is not a God that he created in his mind. That David's God is not some subjective, nebulous entity that he created to make himself feel good. In fact, when you look at Psalm 27, you'll notice that the word God, G-O-D, appears only one time. If you look at it, you'll see it's at the end of verse 9, where David says, O God of my salvation. There's another word that's used here, and it's used 13 times in 14 verses. See what it is? When we look at the very first verse, the opening two words, we see David refer to the Lord. He refers to the Lord. This is very significant. Now, I want you to notice how the word Lord is spelt. You say, well, what do you mean by that? There's only one way to spell Lord, and that's L-O-R-D. And you know something? You're right about that. But I want you to look back. Look in Psalm 8. Look in Psalm 8. I want you to look at the very first verse of Psalm 8. It's going to be repeated in the very last verse of Psalm 8. That's verse 9. But look at verse 1. You'll see the word Lord appear twice. You see it? O Lord, our Lord. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that while the word Lord is spelled L-O-R-D, it doesn't look exactly the same, does it? The first time you see it, it's all uppercase letters. And then the second, O Lord, our Lord, well, that's an uppercase L, and then the rest of the letters are lowercase. Well, in the Hebrew, they represent two different words. The uppercase Lord represents Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the second word Lord there in Psalm 8:1 represents Adonai. Adonai. Now, when we come back to Psalm 27, and we see the word used twice in verse 1 of Psalm 27, and then repeated 11 more times, it's all the same. It's all the uppercase L-O-R-D. That's very, very significant, because David's God is the God of the Bible. The God that David is pursuing, the God that David is focusing on, is the God who created heaven and earth, the God who spoke the world into being. The God that David's referencing here is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God that David is speaking about here, Yahweh, is the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we see in that context that God has commissioned Moses to go and be the deliverer of his people who were slaves in Egypt. And Moses isn't so sure he wants the job, and so he begins to come up with questions, and we could even say excuses why he's not the man. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I to say to them? And how does God respond? Well, he responds this way in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am that I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, it's four letters in the Hebrew transliterated, a YHWH, it's called the Tetragrammaton, which Tetragrammaton is Greek for four letters. These are the four sacred letters that represent God's covenant name to his people. This word Yahweh is used some 6,500 times throughout the Old Testament. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." And then God adds, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations." The divine name, Yahweh. God is saying, "I am that I am. I'm the eternal one. I was, I am, I always will be. I'm the God who needs nobody. I'm the God who's dependent upon nobody. I'm self-sufficient. I'm fully adequate in and of myself." That's what God is communicating. And God has an interest in his covenant people, because he's going to send Moses to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. So when David speaks about the Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 27 and throughout Psalm 27, he's talking about the God who destroyed Egypt with the 10 plagues. He's talking about the God who split the Red Sea. He's talking about the God who not only brought his people through the Red Sea on dry ground, but also that sea swallowed up the Egyptian army in hot pursuit of his people. David is talking about the faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now, there's something very interesting that we should note. Let's leave Psalm 27 for a moment and remember now what we know about Yahweh, the one who calls himself the eternal I Am. And I want you to go to the New Testament, and I want you to turn to the book of John. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you're going to see something quite interesting. Now, if you're familiar with John 8, you know that there's a back and forth taking place between the Lord Jesus and these religious Jews. They're challenging him and his authority, and he's challenging them and their authority. When we look here in John chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 56. Jesus says to these religious Jewish leaders, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And Abraham saw it, and Abraham was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am.'" He doesn't say "I was" simply to speak about pre-existence. Now he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." How did these religious Jews understand his statement, him referring to himself as "I am"? Please notice in verse 59, what did they do? We're told that they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they pick up stones and throw them with a desire to throw them at him? Well, we know when we look back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus 24:16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh, "shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, Yahweh, he shall be put to death." These religious Jews consider Jesus a blasphemer when he refers to himself as the great I Am. And so the lesson here is to learn that Jesus is Yahweh Jesus. He's God the Son. And he presents himself before these men making that statement, "I am." David knew that Messiah was coming. David knew that Messiah would come from his loins, that Messiah would be his offspring. And he knew that though David was his son, Messiah would be greater than him. In Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord," Yahweh said unto my Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai. David refers to the Messiah there as his Messiah. David was a sinner. David needed to be saved as well as anybody else needs to be saved. Now, if this God that David's referencing, if this God that is presented in the Bible is not your God, then you need to know that you're believing in an idol. And if you're believing in an idol, you're on very, very thin ice. And if you're on very, very thin ice, well, it's going to break under your feet at some point. And so you need to abandon any idols that you're looking to, and you need to turn to the true and living God, the God of Holy Scripture. So David knew everything in the Bible that was written up to that point. And it's important for us to understand the history that's given to us in Holy Scripture. David's brain was informed. But even more than that, David's heart was warmed. We need to know everything the Bible has to say about the true and living God, but it's not enough just to know what God tells us about Himself. We have to allow that truth now to penetrate our inner core person. This head knowledge must now become heart knowledge. And so David has the right God. He knows the real God. He knows the true God. But that's where we begin. It's not where we end. I want you to notice here in verse 1 of Psalm 27, these personal pronouns, Yahweh. Yahweh is not just light. Yahweh is not just salvation. Yahweh is not simply the stronghold of my life, but He's my light. He's my salvation. This great God is David's personal God. David bows before this God. He's received this God by faith. He's embraced this God so that he has a personal living relationship with this God. He knows about God, but even better than that, he knows the reality of this God in his life. Please notice David's strong affirmation of praise. He's stating to us that Yahweh meets the basic needs of my soul. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's the stronghold or the strength of my life. And because I know this God in a personal manner, well, I derive my confidence from Him. Because I know Him, I don't need to be afraid. David had a personal, intimate relationship with this God. Because the Lord God Almighty was real, David could rest his life in His hands. Now, we need to understand that David didn't make God real by his believing, but by utilizing faith, he received the reality of who this God is. He embraced this God as his own God. Is this God that David speaks about your light? Is this God that David speaks about your salvation? Is this God, Yahweh, your stronghold? David looked to Messiah. God promised David that Messiah would come from his seed, and that this Messiah would establish an eternal throne. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 and 13. David wanted to build a temple for God. And he spoke to the prophet Nathan about it. And the Lord said to Nathan, no. No, David's not going to build me a temple, but I'm going to build a temple or a dynasty through David's offspring. And this is in verse 12. The Lord God speaking through Nathan the prophet. David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's to say you die, God says, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, this offspring of David, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. For how long? You see that? Verse 13, forever. Forever. And in verse 16, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, says the Lord God. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have to ask ourselves, how is this possible? David's long gone. So where is this this dynasty that God promised to make? Where is this greater David? David's offspring. Well, if we look in the New Testament, we look in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And what's going on there? Well, an angel named Gabriel comes to visit a young woman named Mary. She's a virgin. And Gabriel says, something special is going to happen through you, Mary. We read in verse 30, Luke 1. And the angel Gabriel said to her, Mary, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. Now, please look at verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. And you'll see a description of this son that Mary will bear. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. That's God Almighty. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Isn't that interesting? We really learn about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of the Eternal God. He's God the Son. And yet, according to the flesh, he's the offspring of David. He's fulfilling the prophecy that God made to David back there in 2 Samuel and the 7th chapter. And in verse 33, he, that is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, the Son of David, he'll reign over the house of Jacob or Israel for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. David looked to Yahweh and Yahweh's promises, and he found confidence by doing so. And today we look to the Messiah who came. David was looking to the Messiah who would come, and we look back to the Messiah who came. And so doing, we know that Jesus Christ is our light. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Jesus Christ is our stronghold. And because we rest in him, we need not be afraid of anything. The Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. David trusted Yahweh, and we find that Yahweh constantly was proving himself faithful to David. David came to know the Lord God in a personal way, and as he trusted the Lord God showed himself that David's faith was placed in the right source. Because of this, no night is too dark. And because of this, no situation is too distressing. David knows who God is, and he focuses upon the Lord God Almighty with laser-like focus. Notice these questions that he asks here in verse 1 of Psalm 27. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? He's saying, I need to fear nobody. I need to fear nothing. Because nobody is greater than my God. David knows that his God is all-knowing. His God is all-present. He knows that his God is all-powerful. And if you are protected by Yahweh himself, you don't need to fear anything. Look at verse 2. David says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. David knows God personally, and David has experienced God's faithfulness time and time again. Do you remember when he came out to the battle? His father Jesse sent him out with some cheese and some other goods to bring to his brothers. They were part of the army. And we had the Israelites on one side and we had the Philistines on the other side. And there was a challenge coming from the Philistine side. The big giant Goliath of Gath said, come on out, Send any of your men to challenge me. If you can knock me down, we'll be your servants. But if I take him out, you'll be our servants. That's what's taking place. And David shows up. And David said, well, I'm ready to go. And Saul looks at him and says, you're but a boy. What are you talking about? And this is David's rationale. He says to Saul, 1 Samuel 17:36, he says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so King Saul said to him, he said, go and Yahweh be with you. Do you understand what David is doing? He looks back at God's past faithfulness. And that makes him ready to deal with the challenge that's before him. And so knowing who his God is and how his God has stood with him in the past gives him the confidence to go into the current battle. Life is filled with challenges, and we must learn to face them all in God's strength. We see the same thing with Gideon. David knew the history. He knew what was written in the book of Judges. Gideon faced impossible odds, but he was commissioned by Yahweh to go against the hordes of the Midianites. Let me read you how big the army that Gideon was to go against. This is Judges 7:12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, and the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. That's how big the army is. And so Gideon has an army, and so what happens? God says, send them home. Tell all the guys who don't want to go to battle, tell them to go home. And so God whittles down the army so that how many went against these hordes? 300. Why? So that people knew that the victory came from God Almighty. It wasn't from man's wit or man's strategy. The victory came because their confidence was in the true and living God. David faced the giant. And when he did, what was in his mind? 1 Samuel 17:47. David says, may all the assembly of Israel, may they know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you, he says to the giant, into our hands. God's glory. That's what David was concerned about. God's reputation. He was jealous for God's glory and God's reputation. David says God must receive the praise and glory, not mere men. In verse 3, David says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Are we confident in our God? Do we know our God? Are we seeking to know more about our God? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, everybody's against us. Yes, but if God be for us, you don't need to worry. In Romans 8:37, Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? The believers. Those who recognize that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay our sin debt, to take our condemnation upon himself so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking to us, God's covenant people. God is going to be faithful to us. So in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We remember that today we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. So we need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The confidence that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ carries over into our lives. We live before God. We live in His strength. No matter how adverse the circumstances, the believer knows that the safest place to be, in fact, the only safe place to be, is in the center of God's will. We can count on our God for spiritual protection and even for physical protection as long as it's for His glory. I'm reminded that George Whitefield states in the preface of his journals, he said, "I'm immortal until God's ready to call me out of this world. There's no man who can take my life." Not to say he was foolish, but he was willing to do exploits and take chances and risks for the glory of God. Maybe it's God's will for me to die. What then? Well, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knew that he was in a no-lose situation. It was a win-win situation. Believers in the Lord Jesus are in the most sweet position of all. We can't lose. If we live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we die, well, we go to be with the Lord of glory, in glory. And so we can live confidently doing exploits for the Lord because we know that He's with us. Now remember back in Acts chapter 12, remember? Read about James's death at the hands of Herod Agrippa the First. And when Herod saw that the death of James pleased these unbelieving Jews, he took Peter, and he was planning to kill Peter with the sword as well. Isn't it interesting when you read there? Peter is to be executed, and the very evening, the night before he's to be executed, he's got soldiers on both sides of him. And what is his condition? He's asleep. He's in a very deep sleep. How is that possible? He's resting in his God. His confidence is in his God. "Lord, if you want to take me out of this world, so be it. You're sovereign over all. But Lord, if you want me to be released, I know you can do it. I don't know how you're going to do it." But he's in a deep slumber. And God sends his angel. And the angel has to smack him on the side to wake him up, so deep is his sleep. So he awakens and he's let out past all the guards. The doors open up. The gate of the city opens up. And he doesn't even know what's going on until he's outside the gate. And he comes to his senses. He says, "Wow, this is real. Not just a dream or a vision." Peter's confidence was in his God. And I don't see why we should not believe that that was Peter's state of mind was any different from James's state of mind. Now the Lord saw fit to take James out. James's work on earth had been accomplished, completed. And so James dies a martyr's death, but Peter still has more work to do. So the Lord makes sure he's released and set free so he can continue confidently to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point? If we keep our focus on the triune God, we'll find a confidence that can only be explained as being supernatural. We don't have to fear any man. We don't have to fear any disease. We don't have to fear any virus. We don't have to fear any circumstance. Yes, we use common sense, but we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be walking around trembling with every step we take. We need to understand that life is about focus. And too often we're focused only on the mundane, only on the temporal and the temporary. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, the last part of that chapter, he says, "We ought not to faint, we ought not to lose heart. Though the outer man, the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then he adds this, "As we look, as we focus, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal and transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's get into our Bibles. Let's really learn about this great God. Let's learn about the true God. And let's allow God's truth to penetrate our minds and our hearts. Let's live in the light of the reality of who our God is. I believe that if we do so, we can and we will find that God will give us the confidence to do great things for His kingdom, His honor, and for His glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You that we could spend these moments together in worship. We thank You, Lord, for the Word of God, the living Word, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the written Word of God, and we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who aids us to understand the truth and to live it out. Help us to do just that, Father. Understand Your truth. Live it out. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Victor. Amen.